Well, it is about that time, so we are going to get started here. Welcome back after a little bit of an Easter break. And we're going to continue looking at our looking at the Christian and non-Christian writers we're going from about 100 AD to about 350 AD, and we are basically at the end of the hundreds here, like kind of late 100s in terms of the folks that we're looking at. And so who we're looking at today are we're back to two apostles and a heretic, or you know, however you want to put that. We're going to start off with the heretic because the heretical writing comes earliest in this grouping of three, which is the Gospel of Judas, which probably sounds pretty familiar to quite a few of you because just back in 2006, the Gospel of Judas got a lot of attention because National Geographic ran a series of articles and even some TV promotion about this Gnostic gospel. And we'll take a look at that and sort of quizzically. Usually National Geographic is pretty good, but this time around you kind of go, why did you bother? We'll also look at a guy named Justin Martyr, another Clement. The last Clement we looked at was Clement of Rome. Clement of Rome was popular because he was writing to the Corinthians after Paul wrote to the Corinthians, if you remember us going through that. This Clement is a different guy. This is Clement of Alexandria. He is a different bird altogether. Unfortunately, you do have this when you start to study the church fathers. You have Clements and Cyrils and all sorts of people, and the only distinguishing thing is where they're from. So don't mix up your Clement of Rome and your Clement of Alexandria, just like you shouldn't mix up your Cyril of Alexandria and your Cyril of Jerusalem. Just keep their from where they're from clear. Today, not with the Gospel of Judas, but with our other guys, we're going to be looking into kind of the beginning of a new Christian genre. Genre is probably too strong of a term, but it's Christian apologetics. So it is this theme or genre of Christians writing out kind of reasonable arguments for the Christian faith. Today we have apologetics groups that still exist. In fact, we have on Thursday evenings, we have an apologetics bunch that meets here, and their whole goal is to sort of say, okay, this is why we believe Christianity is sort of a reasonable thing for us to believe. And that's basically what these early apologetics guys are doing. They're largely saying this is why Christianity is reasonable and even more reasonable than Greek paganism. But the dynamic is still kind of the same. So our group that meets here, Ratio Christi, they wouldn't, you know, be arguing against Greek paganism because, well, nobody believes in that anymore. They mostly argue against sort of improper uses of the scientific method and stuff like that. So that's kind of what we're talking about. Any questions, comments before we get started with our heresy for the day? Nope. All right. Well, let's take a look at the Gospel of Judas. So, like I said, Gospel of Judas, anyway, became popular in 2006. Judas was popular on his own, even infamous. And basically, The whole deal with the Gospel of Judas is that it's this book that's kind of a little shrouded in mystery, because there's even the best manuscripts that we have of the Gospel of Judas have these kind of big holes in them. In fact, if you look at the portion of the Gospel of Judas that I have here for you, you notice all of these bracket ellipse things. So bracket, dot, 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 bracket. That is to show you that there's stuff missing there. And rather than just kind of guess at what that stuff is, they just let you know, hey, this stuff is missing. But there's enough of it that you can look at it and you can go, well, this is clearly heretical. It is just almost silly how heretical it is. It is very clearly a piece of work by this group called the Gnostics. In fact, it's even identifiable as a certain subset of the Gnostics, which called themselves Sethian Gnostics. Now, anybody know who Seth was?
He was something to do with Cain and Abel, right?
So you had the different sons of Adam and Eve, and you have Cain, Abel, and Seth. People would say that Seth, or at least these Gnostics would say, the lineage that comes out of Seth is the lineage that continues humanity on. And so these Sethian Gnostics sort of trace themselves back to Seth and say, okay, well, God was, God had us in mind when he created Seth, and we draw our lines back to him. Now, Gnostics, just to kind of refresh your memory, Gnostics are very into dualism. So physical world, bad; spiritual world, good. They're also very into secret knowledge. So that's where their name comes from. Think of the folks that always come to mind for me are Masons, secret fraternity handshakes, whatever. That's kind of what we're talking about here. Maybe there's some dark web, black web sort of comparisons to make of, secret knowledge that's being put out there. So, in the Gospel of Judas, kind of the overarching story of the Gospel of Judas is, it's kind of revisionist history. It makes Judas out to not be such a bad guy. Now, Judas still does betray Jesus, so it doesn't mess with that part of the story. But Judas betrays Jesus basically at the behest of Jesus. Jesus basically kind of says, hey, I have to die. And so because I have to die, I have to have somebody to betray me. Therefore, Judas, I pick you. And on top of that, it's not Judas's free will to betray Jesus. Rather, what it is that Judas receives the spirit that is called, Sokolos. Sokolos, or the 13th. There are different translations. So Sokolos is kind of a name. The 13th is more of a title. But when you get into, okay, who is Sokolos? Who's this 13th? It looks like it is Yahweh, the guy who created the physical world. Now, the guy who created the physical world in the Gnostic concepts here is not God, but is rather what gets called a demiurge, a sort of God who is probably more demonic in character. He's an evil character in Gnosticism, not a good character. So Yahweh inhabits Judas. Judas then betrays Jesus, but that's okay because Judas is going to be set apart, and is going to be different. He's going, so yeah, lots of fun stuff there. Let's see. Yeah, I think that's about it in terms of, oh, it's also, that's the other thing. I knew there was something else. The Gospel of Judas is also, you know, unfortunately with this weekend's, yesterday's events, this really sort of pops out. The Gospel of Judas is terribly anti-Semitic. It really sort of sets up this this dichotomy between the Jewish people and Jesus more than, I mean, Christians get accused of that all the time because, you know, especially in the Gospel of John, it's always the Jews who kill Jesus. Never mind that that John is using that in a specific way, meaning the Jewish leaders. Gospel of Judas is, you know, it has a lot of really pretty negative things to say about the Jewish people. And so, again, it's kind of surprising that National Geographic, several years ago, said, hey, let's make this our big Easter story. So, questions, comments about the Gospel of Judas before we read some of it. Yeah.
The word gospel means good news.
Yeah, euangelion.
Sure.
It is good news. It's good news for Judas. It's good news for the Sethian Gnostics who understand what's going on behind the scenes and all of this stuff. So it is presented, if you read the whole thing, which isn't very long, you know, because you have so many big gaps. If you do read the whole thing, it's A, confusing. It's not very easy to read. But it also does sort of present itself as a good news for people who have this secret, which is what the Gnostics are all about. You know, it's
sort of a different use of the word.
It is and it isn't. Like, so the gospel genre is really a genre that is it is the good news of somebody who did something great. It's, you know, the story of somebody who did something great. And the Gospel of Judas is the story of why Judas was so great. It doesn't give his, you know, it doesn't give his origin story at all, but it just gives this, you know, this is the great thing that Judas did. He killed Jesus.
Okay. I've got a second one, and it'll take a real fast answer, yes or no. Getting ahead of where Jesus laughed. Is there any reference in our Bible that Jesus laughed? Because I cannot recall one.
No, he's dour and unhappy all of the time. Especially if you...
Jesus statue.
There is.
He looks great. He smiles. He laughs.
Just because it doesn't say exactly Jesus laughed, there's some hilarious stuff in the Gospels. Jesus loves satire. Yeah. You know, if you read the Gospels, he well ahead of his time. Like, yeah, he was a straight man. But all right, so I'm gonna go Elsa and then Julie. Elsa. That's good. We're reading heresy.
Because when I was a child, I always wondered, you know, how come Jesus says, whoever dips the bread with the same time with me is going to betray me? And I thought, well, this person wants to betray me. If I were betraying him, I wouldn't point, you know, do that. And almost look like Jesus kind of planned all of it.
Oh, yeah. I mean, in that, Jesus is showing his foreknowledge. So he's basically like, yeah, like, you know, Judas is on the way to dip his bread, and Jesus is like, the one who dips the bread at the same time with me!
It was not a secret anymore. Now, if I was going to betray Jesus, I would not have done that, because I would have avoided it. I don't know why I saw him doing that.
Yeah, I don't know how to read the you know, the seconds in between there.
Maybe
but
it was just prideful.
I would say he wanted to do it a very quick action, you know. Like you say, Judas was on his way, and Jesus was on his way.
Right.
And who's going to betray me? Well, the one who dips his bread in the cup.
And Jesus goes, oh, you got me, yeah.
Throws it over his shoulder.
Julie. These folks.
They weren't just using this as a way, you know, how they infiltrate, kind of twist things, right? Aren't they also known for that?
So, yeah, so there is a question about the Gospel of Judas, why it was written. Some people even think that the Gospel of Judas was a parody that was written by the Gnostics in order to make fun of Christianity. Oh, this silly, you know, this silly idea that you have that your God died on a cross. You know, it may have been kind of poking fun at Christianity. I don't know. But this certainly does, at least, if you read the whole thing, it makes an argument for there being this other race that gets what Jesus is doing, and that Judas is a part of that. Correct, right, yeah. Especially the Sethian Gnostics seem to really believe this stuff, yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Back to Jesus laughing and smiling. Jesus' relationship with children, you just can't help but visualize him. He's got a smile on his face.
Oh, sure, right. Yeah, absolutely, yeah. right. that would be a great set of images. You know, Jesus just looking ugly at everything that he's doing. You know, wedding at Cana, he's mad. You know, with the children, he's frustrated. All of those things just make Jesus out to be as nasty looking as he can be and not happy at all. Yeah, no. Right. I mean, it's the converse of some of the other Jesus stuff where he's like smiling at inopportune times as well. But, yeah.
Okay, Jesus had to die for our sins. And
yeah.
And he had to rise from the dead. Somebody had to kill him.
Mm-hmm.
So, why is Judas put down? Somebody had to do it.
Yeah, sure. Yeah. For the same reason that Caiaphas is put down, that Pilate is put down, that all of these people are working in God's plan, God uses even those who are evil in order to affect his plan. You see that right away in Exodus, where God is using the hardness of Pharaoh's heart in order to rescue his people.
Yeah, but we don't like Judas in this day and time because he betrayed Jesus, and we don't like Caiaphas and all those people.
Uh-huh.
But once again, somebody had to do it, so why is it that we're...
Well, you're not supposed to like him. Why on earth would you like to like the guy who killed our God? I mean, I don't have any sympathy for him.
If Jesus hadn't died, where would we be?
Does that mean that Judas could get the boat, too?
Good. Oh, sure. I mean, so...
But they all have the opportunity to repent.
Oh, absolutely. Right. And that's the thing with Judas that usually comes up is, does Judas repent before he hangs himself? Because we're all in the same boat with Judas, I think we can and we should call out evil where we see it, and say betraying someone, betraying God, bad stuff, no good, no bueno, yeah, and say that is not something that we are going to hold up as, you know, laudable, even at some point understandable, and to say that that is bad. However, at the same time, as Christians, we go, even though I recognize that that is bad, I also recognize that I do plenty of bad stuff as well, and that I'm in the same boat with Judas. And it's, you know, it's a both and thing to, you know, be able to say, okay, I recognize what righteousness is and what evil is, but I also recognize that I have evil within me. Ian's had his hand up for quite some time here.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Ways, that would make it appealing to Jews, but it seems like I only have one person in particular to note about this, but there seems to be this rift between Orthodox Jews and then Reformed Jews that I meet who are particularly interested in just about anything unChristian. I'm not
sure. Right.
If there's anything besides just that it's satirical towards Christianity, that would make it.
So I do think that the idea that it's novel, that it's new, that it's not, you know, Orthodox Christianity, is appealing to many people. You know, not just folks that come from one or another stream of Judaism. I would agree with you that at least in my experience with a lot of Reformed folks, there's kind of this sense of, okay, what haven't we been considering? So stories like Lilith, stories like, a Gospel of Judas thing, stories that seem to almost counteract the biblical story are seem to be lifted up on a pedestal, perhaps.
Shall I read this?
Yes, please.
Okay, folks, strap on your seatbelts. This is a wild stuff. And Judas said to Jesus, "What then will those races do?" Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, it is the stars that bring completion upon all these things. When Sophus completes the time that has been assigned to him, their star will come with the races, and what has been said will be brought to completion. Next, they will fornicate in my name and kill their children, and the eons bringing their races that attend them to Sophus. And next, is presumably Israel will come, bringing the 12 tribes of Israel from, and all the races will serve Sophus, also sinning in my name, and your star will rule over the 13th eon." But next Jesus laughed. Judas said, "Teacher, why are you laughing at us?" Jesus answered and said, "I am laughing not at you, but at the error of the stars. Because these six stars go astray with these five combatants, and they all will be destroyed with their creations." And Judas said to Jesus, "What will those who have been baptized in your name do?" Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, this baptism in my name will destroy the entire race of Adam, the earthly man. Tomorrow the one who bears me will be tortured. Truly I say to you, no hand of a mortal human being will sin against me. Truly I say to you, Judas, those who offer sacrifice to Sophus, God."
Da, da, da. Yeah, it goes on from there. Yeah, you get the sense. So.
Good stuff.
Fun stuff, huh? One thing I wanted to point out that you may not notice right away. When he says, tomorrow the one who bears me will be tortured, he's talking about the distinction between his spirit and his body. And so he's saying, tomorrow the body that bears me will be tortured. meaning, you know, he's going to die on the cross. But in Gnostic theology, you can't have the spirit be tortured as well. The spirit is ultimately good. So that's in there. Yeah.
The line that really caught me was, "We'll destroy the entire race of Adam, the earthly man." I wondered if C.S. Lewis, who wrote Narnia, you remember when they'd go into it, they always said "daughter of Eve," son of Adam. I don't know. It's kind of just rang.
Probably not. The Gospel of Judas was largely forgotten about for a long, long time until it rears its ugly head in 2006. Thanks, Nat Geo. Yeah, Bob.
I just wanted, Henry was asking about whether Jesus laughed. And he didn't, and it doesn't say that he laughed, but in somewhere in Luke it says that John the Baptist ate locusts and you said he had a demon, but Jesus ate and
he
it talks about him eating and having, and anyways, that what it's saying is he went and partied.
Right.
And you said that he's sinful.
Right.
So that's indicating that he's probably having some fun.
Yeah. Jovial gay. Yeah, he's hanging around with sinners. You know, as bad as sinners may be, they usually know how to laugh.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So that's a laughing situation anyway. You know, when you go to dinner with your friends, thinking it doesn't say he laughed, but that tells me that probably he did.
Right. Yep.
You don't sit around at a wedding in a dour mood either, you know. So.
I've seen it, but. Yeah, right. we're running out of time, so we're going to move on to Justin Martyr here and away from some heresy and into some good stuff. So like I said, Justin Martyr is one of our first folks that's known as an apologist. His name, although he was martyred, in Rome, his name likely connotes more of his writing career than it does really his death. So martyr just means witness. It doesn't mean dead witness necessarily. And so when Justin is being a martyr, he's just being a witness, which fits in really well today, by the way, with what we're talking about in the worship service. But he's coming out of a Greek background, and you can tell from his writing that he is very knowledgeable about how, saying Greek religion really is difficult sometimes, but how Greek religion works, you know, how the myths and the fables, and he knows a lot of this stuff. And so he's able to interact with people who believe in these Greek myths and fables and call them out on kind of some of their silliness. And to legitimately say, hey, Christianity is this legitimate thing, and probably is more legitimate than your myths about the gods. Questions about Justin Martyr? Let's go ahead and read him then. Do not suppose, ye Greeks, that my separation from your customs is unreasonable and unthinking. For I found in them nothing that is holy or acceptable to God. For the very compositions of your poets are monuments of madness and intemperance. For anyone who becomes the scholar of your most eminent instructor is more beset by difficulties than all men besides. For the first day that Agamemnon, abetting the extravagant lust of his brother and his madness and an unstrained desire, readily gave even his daughter to be sacrificed and troubled all Greece that he might rescue Helen, who was ravished by the leprous shepherd, and this is a big .. This kind of goes like to the end of what he's writing. Henceforth, ye Greeks, come and partake of incomparable wisdom and be instructed by the divine word and acquaint yourselves with the King immortal and do not recognize those men as heroes who slaughter whole nations. So in between there, that big .. I was talking about was he goes through at least 20 different Greek myths, and basically just sort of goes, why is this something that we are saying is laudable and that we should be teaching our children and basing our society around? So what do you notice in Justin Martyr? Yeah.
All right, so he's basically Greek, right?
Yes.
There's definitely an anti-Greek approach to creation, cosmos.
Right.
Okay. At some point, we developed, and it's still with us today, I think there's a certain melding of Greek and Jewish ideals.
Uh-huh.
It came popular maybe in the Scholastic period, maybe before that.
Mm-hmm.
How did we get to the, was it just the persecution at the time? How did we get to that definite them and us thing as opposed to, well, here's what we got in common? I guess it's kind of a broad question.
It is. I'm trying to think of when that would be. I would think that it probably comes... Well, I think you're probably right. I don't know for sure. This would be a... If we're doing Stump the Pastor, I'd say I'm writing this down and going and look. But my guess would be that it does come from kind of the Scholastic period where they're sort of taking Aristotle and other sort of Greek notions and saying, well, these are good categories. If we just sort of, we can take the categories and relabel them with Christian things. That's probably when that starts. But yeah, Justin Martyr would probably be, spinning in his grave, going, what are you doing?
Well, he's saying here, one of the things he's saying is your gods aren't good people.
Right. Yeah. Right. At all.
Not being able to be gods. They're not, they didn't behave properly.
And the gods don't. Like, the Greek gods are all, they're great gods to have because most of the time you're going to be better than your god. And more noble and more whatever. Yeah. There is that argument that he's making that I don't think is something that those who are following Greek myths necessarily thought of, which is your god should be more noble than you are. I don't necessarily think, here lately we've been watching a lot of Viking shows for whatever reason. Those guys are kind of the same thing. They're not necessarily good folks. Odin and Freya and, they're not noble, but they're still considered to be gods. And so, when Justin Martyr is coming in with an argument that sounds to us perfectly sound, like, well, your God should be more noble, and if the better God is the more noble God, then your gods are pretty trash. I don't think the Greeks necessarily go, oh, I had that category of my God should be more noble than me. Yeah. It was just a power thing. My God is more powerful than me, not necessarily more noble than me. Meredith. Oh, well, I mean, Justin Martyr would definitely be able to argue that through. And even the most negative view of Yahweh, from things like Joshua, even that most negative view, the Greek gods are still probably going to look like heels and not be as noble. Yeah, but yeah, you're right that... completely a argument from nobility is also going to be short-sighted. Hilder.
Even in that example, if you look at the overall picture of the post-Exodus period, what you have is God exercising his righteousness through persons. I mean, it's a scary thing to see the judgment of God. That's basically what you're looking at.
Right.
You're looking at his righteousness being imposed on horribly sinful people. And, of course, causes us to cringe, because we have that common humanity, but that's not the same as, you know, if you read the Iliad, it's a different kind of behavior for the gods.
Yeah, yeah. Hildur.
So then would the Christians have sent this around saying, you know, okay, look at this writer and say, he's got the right idea as far as the Greek gods, but not put it on the level of part of the Bible?
Right, so Justin Martyr doesn't get considered scripture, partially because what he's writing about is very time-bound. But yeah, it would have been a helpful tool. It would have been like, yeah, today we would have probably, you know, put this in book form. How to talk to your Greek friends and relatives. Yeah, stuff like that. So, yeah. Yeah, it's very much a law without gospel is pretty frightening. And the only place that you get law with gospel is Jesus. So you've got, in that you have this sense of, okay, this is what law without gospel looks like. We are at 5 minutes, so we're going to move on to Clement of Alexandria. Clement of Alexandria is very similar to Justin Martyr in that they're both coming from a position of talking to folks that are following Greek myths. Clement's background is a little bit mysterious. He appears to probably have started off life as an Assyrian, although there are plenty of questions about that. He ends up in Alexandria, which is why he gets the name that he gets. He is a very prolific writer. He writes a bunch of stuff, which seems to be sort of a compendium of, he seems to be kind of a discipling guy. He will bring people under his care and sort of lead them through what it means to be a Christian. His writing seems to be a collection of that stuff. So the big difference between Clement and Justin Martyr is that Clement focuses, it brings in a lot more of the sort of practicality of what it means of Christianity. That he's basically saying, hey, not only is Christianity the truth, which is good and probably is a good enough reason on its own to convert, but it's also a better way to live your life. It's got more sense behind it, which is an interesting sort of argument that is being made there. Let's read a little bit of Clement of Alexandria. How, let me ask, have you believed the vain fables and supposed animals to be charmed by music, while truth's shining faith alone, as would seem, appears to you disguised, and is now looked on with incredulous eyes? And so these folks with their mysteries of deceit, and are hallowed and celebrated in hymns for me. I am pained at such calamities as the forms of such subjects of tragedy, though but myths. By you, the records of the miseries are turned into dramatic compositions. So there he's talking about, you know, okay, you guys are believing in stuff like talking animals and these strange fables. Let me tell you about this living, breathing God who lets you know how to live your life. So then he goes back into the dramas. But the dramas and the raving poets are now quite intoxicated. Let us crown with ivy and distracted outright as they are in Bacchic fashion. With the satyrs, the frenzied rabble, and the rest of the demon crew, let us confine to Cithaeron and Helicon, now antiquated. But let us bring from above, out of the heavens, truth with wisdom in all its brightness, and the sacred prophetic choir down to the holy mount of God, and let truth, darting her light to the most distant points, cast her rays all around those that are involved in darkness and deliver men from all delusion, stretching out her very strong right hand, which is wisdom, for their salvation. And it goes on there. We're running out of time. So what are you noticing in Clement of Alexandria here?
Seems a little more written in the Greek fashion rather than against the Greeks, at least in the translation compared with the Justin Martyr.
Sure.
It seems very opposed in both in compositional style
right.
and tone towards the Greeks. This seems accusational in tone and rhetoric, but not in composition.
Right. Yeah, I think, yeah, you make a good point there. Whereas Justin Martyr is like basically kind of beating down the Greeks for their belief. This is just saying, oh, you're in error. Let's correct your error. Let's point you to the truth. Yeah, Larry. Oh, yeah.
Veiled and hidden
yep.
To those who don't know. And second off, just these last two books that we read, this makes me think about the verse that the cross of Christ is foolishness to the Greeks.
Uh-huh, yeah.
They want to the Jews.
Right, yeah, what a turnaround, huh? Like, you know, the message of Christ is foolishness to the Greeks, and then we look at what the Greeks believe, and we go, oh, okay, that's kind of foolish too. Yeah. All right, well, we're at time, so we'll pray, and then we'll get into the 200s next time. Lord God, thank you for today. Thank you for your truth, the truth to which Clement here is pointing, that truth of salvation, that truth of who you are, that truth that we know that we can hold on to. Lord, turn us away from heresies, from things that bend the truth, like this Gospel of Judas, and rather turn us toward the truth that we can find in you, especially in your word. And we pray this all in your holy name. Amen. All right. Thank you very much.